All right, well, if you would go ahead and turn to Exodus, we're going to go to chapter 14. That's where we're going to start off at tonight. And I will head there as well. We're going to start off in Exodus 14. We're going to go to verse 11. That's where we're going to begin at. So, as you know, I've been trying to, as I can, to go through the Bible cover to cover on our Wednesday nights and take a different section out of our readings. Well, we're backtracking just a little bit this week because the Lord just brought this on my heart, and I thought, well, it's technically we're past Exodus now, but that's what I got to preach on. That's what he wants. So we're back in Exodus. A little bit about Exodus. Exodus is a book of the Bible. It's our second book of the Bible, and it is written by Moses. We believe, at the best guess, that it was written sometime around 1445 B.C., while he was up on the mountain. And it is the story of how God has used Moses to lead the people of Israel, the Hebrew nation, out of their bonds in Egypt, and the story of him taking them into the promised land, right, to fulfill his covenant promises. Now, as of this time, God has only manifested himself, he has only appeared and spoken to a very small number of very select people, all right? Moses being one of them. And he uses them in powerful ways to make himself known better. So now the scene is that God is among these people and he is moving with them, ahead of them, he's behind them, he's in the midst of them, and he is doing all things and bringing all things about to fulfill the promises that he made way back with Abraham, right? So he's moving with this people. Now, they're continually before him. Moses, as I said, is the leader of the people. The people do not have a king, but if they did have a king, it would basically be Moses. Along with his brother Aaron, Aaron is serving as the high priest, which most of us already know this, right? Whereas Moses is the judicial leader, I guess you could say, the person who is giving out the commands and instructions. Aaron is the spiritual leader, so to speak. It is Aaron's job to basically be mediator between the nation and God, which Moses also comes into this a lot, but you see that Aaron is the one who has the responsibility of fulfilling the temple sacrifices and all the ordinances and making atonement for the people. He basically plays the part of an image of what Christ does later on as he, you know, makes atonement for the people and then shows them how to live. So there's a number of things that we could focus on, we could get into in Exodus, but tonight we're going to focus specifically on the grumbling, or what the Bible calls the murmuring of the people, all right? The title of tonight's message is Stiff-Necked People, all right? Stiff-Necked People. We've already prayed for the message, so we'll hop right into it here, all right? So they just got led out of Egypt by God's mighty hand, all right? I want you to try to get this into your head because it's important that we understand this before we go into it. And it's one thing to read it, because when we read stuff, it's easy for us to read it and be like, oh, okay, that's interesting, and then we skim over it. But I really want us to just kind of put our minds in there and try to put ourselves into the shoes of those Hebrews, those now Israelites, right? As it must have been for them, witnessing the hand of God as he smites the Egyptians. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the witness to that? To watch, or to be living at the time and in the area when God turns the entire Nile to blood, or when a plague of locusts comes through, when these boils appear on all of the Egyptians and on the cattle and on everyone and everything, when darkness so thick that you can't see your hand in front of your face envelops the entire land, and you're hearing about the power and you're seeing the power of God manifested before you. As they put this blood of the lamb that we talked about on our last service, when we spoke of the Passover lamb, and they are cowering, as surely they must have been, in their homes as death passes over them and takes the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Try to place yourself into their shoes, into their mind, just for a moment. so we can try to see and try to think of what it must have been like for them. That's the context of what we're about to explore, okay? Try to keep that in your mind so we can see just how crazy this is, these stiff-necked people. All right, I want you to get that. So here's the background for chapter 14. All right, like I said, we're going to start in verse 11 and 12. Here's what's happened so far up to this point. We already know about the plagues, and they've left Egypt. So they come now to the Red Sea, all right? And they have stopped at the edge of the waters, and they are encamped there in front of the Red Sea, right? So what happens? Pharaoh, his heart has been hardened after he let them go, right? In other words, God conquered him. He was like, fine, get out of Egypt, take your people, Moses, and go. I can't bear you any longer. You know, I cannot contend with your God. And he lets them go. Well, once they're gone, he changes his mind. God hardens his heart, and he says, no, let's go get them back. So what does he do? He grabs all of his army, right? They said he has 600 chariots, takes his entire army, and he pursues after this nation of people, right? He's going to make slaves of them and bring them back or slay them. That's the setting. So let's get into the verse now, into the scripture. So chapter 14 of Exodus, we're going to go to verse 11. It says, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Basically, they were murmuring, they were grumbling, they were complaining, and they were concerned because here they are at an impasse. They can't cross the Red Sea. Yet behind them, they see the entire army, the might of the greatest nation on earth at this time, coming against them. It looks pretty bleak. What he's referring to here when he said, is this not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt? Do you remember in the story whenever Moses first went to Pharaoh to say, let my people go, says the God of the Hebrews, right? What did Pharaoh say? He's like, I'm not going to let you go. In fact, you can go find your own straw, and you can still make the same quota of bricks. In other words, Pharaoh got harder on them. That's what he's talking about, because afterwards, the people are saying, let us alone. You're not helping. Things are harder now, thanks a whole heap. You know, that's basically what they're saying. He's saying, that's what we told you, leave us alone. Now look where we are. We're out in the desert, and those same people that were providing for us before, now they're going to kill us. Thanks, Moses. Let God know that we're real appreciative of that. Good thing he sent you. That's basically what their heart was, all right? Now, here's why I wanted to give all that context and that background about the plagues and everything before we got to this. I have a hard time imagining what would drive someone to think that about God, that he's just going to abandon them to be slaughtered by Pharaoh. After what they just all bore witness to in Egypt, the mighty hand and the miracles and the plagues and the works that he had done, to think that, oh no, there's Pharaoh. Well, I guess this is it. It's game over now. He got us. The Nile turned to blood, plagues everywhere, darkness so thick you couldn't see it, fire raining from the sky, hail and fire, and now you see a man and a bunch of horses and you're scared? Really? Does that not seem weird to anybody? If that was me, I mean, I like to say this because I'm not there, but looking back, I'm thinking how I'd be there like, oh, you're going to get it. I'd be excited like, oh, these guys, they didn't figure it out. Moses, we got to see this. I'm going to get front row seats. That's not what their heart was. They were scared. They were doubting God. I want to show you what happens here. All right? What happened is they murmured against Moses because of this. Do you remember our message on the deadly D's? Do you remember one of them was doubt? to doubt God's goodness, to doubt his promises, to consider him as someone who is unfaithful or unable to keep his word, that's what they were guilty of. You see, I know that it looked grim, but we're going to find out here in just a second that God was using Pharaoh to show himself mighty and to show himself as God, not only to his people, but to all nations, specifically the Egyptians. The nation of Egypt, like many nations at this time, had multiple, many gods. God was taking this opportunity. He was going to take care of his people, have no doubt. But he was also going to use them and make an example of the Egyptians to let them know once and for all, I am God. Have no doubt, Egyptians. We read this in verse 4, right, when it talks about the hardening of his heart. He's going to show himself sovereign. So read verse 4 with me. God did this. This is God speaking. He says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. You see, the people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, the people who were just let out, they were so concerned with their own lives right there that they stopped trusting God. They started to doubt God, and they were unable to see what God would do. They were unable to see how he was using them, how he had a plan. So, as you know from the story, I'm sure, what does God do? God tells Moses to approach the waters, and the pages of a book, he parts the sea, right? Shows that his absolute command over all things. The Israelites walk through on dry land. Pharaoh and his army come in behind them, and the Lord collapses the water and washes them out. And I look at this, at the way that he did this, and I think to myself, the display, the awesome display of power. Literally, he consumed them in a single moment. He parts the water and shows sovereign lordship over all things. And then he simply just says, okay, I'm done. And in a single moment, washes away the greatest army on earth. That's power. That's a display of lordship. I look at that and I think to myself, what is it going to take for the people to understand who God is, to trust God? The scriptures talks about the nation of Israel as being a stiff-necked people. This idea of being stiff-necked, here's where this comes from. In olden days, we talked about this earlier with the teens. In olden days, they had what's called a yoke, all right? And they put it onto farm animals, beasts of burden, and they would put them out there, and they'd attach their cart or their plow or whatever it is they were working with to these beasts of burden, and they'd pull it with that, right? Well, whenever you would attach that, over much time, the necks would become stiff. You ever looked at something in one position for a long period of time and your neck starts to get stiff, kind of like if you're on a computer screen or watching TV? I've done that, right? Well, what would happen is they'd get stiff right back here, right? What would happen is, as they did that, it became very difficult and painful. It became very difficult and painful to steer and control those animals. That's the idea of stiff-necked. You're going one way now. You won't listen, it's difficult to direct you, you're stuck in the way you're going now. They're a stiff-necked people. They kept moving away from the Lord. I want to show you the next example that we see of them doubting God. Jump one chapter over, we're going to go to to chapter 15, but go to verse 22. So verse 22 of chapter 15, right? This is at the waters of Marah. We'll read 22 through 24. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And in case you're curious, that word means bitter. And the people murmured, there's that word again, murmured. The people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So quickly, the context of this. How long had it been without water? 3 days. Do you know how long the body is said to be able to go without water? 3 days. Right? On average, obviously, you know, it's not a, it's like, okay, 3 days you die. That's basically the extent of how long you can go without water, right? And you got to think, where are they? In the desert. Do you think 3 days in the desert without water is probably a little bit different than, say, 3 days in West Virginia without water? Yeah. So I think it's safe to say that the situation was dire. And also consider the amount of water which they required. This wasn't just a couple of people or a band of people that were looking for water, right? Their numbers are about 1 million people in all. The entire nation is in the desert. That's a lot of water we need to find. And the situation's grim, so I can understand how they're becoming very concerned. But what, again, I have a hard time understanding this, given what just happened in Egypt with the plagues that we talked about. And then given that we just read right there, the very first verse of 22 says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They just walked through the Red Sea on dry land with walls of water on each side of them. And then they watched as the greatest nation on earth, the greatest army, was wiped away like sand on a beach. And 3 days later, they're sitting here murmuring against God and against Moses again. And here's the thing, when I say against God, it says Moses, but who was Moses? He was nothing but the puppet of God, right? Don't get me wrong, Moses was a good man, but Moses was only a great man because of what God did through Moses. Without God, Moses would just have been another guy, all right? So when they came to murmur against their leader, they came to murmur against Moses, their issue wasn't really with Moses. Moses was just the man who was in charge. Their issue is their situation, and the one responsible for their situation is God. God led them out of Egypt. God is the one who led them through the Red Sea. God is the one that destroyed Pharaoh. God is the one who now has them traveling through the desert. So when you get down to the heart of the matter, it's God that they're actually murmuring against, but they're bringing these murmurs against Moses because he's the one that they see, right? He's the person that they're dealing with. It's kind of like when you call someone up, you get a customer service rep and you're mad about something, like, hey, I'm not the company, I just work here. That's kind of like Moses. He's like, hey, I'm not God, I just work for him. Don't be angry, you know? That's kind of what's going on. So I have a hard time, like I said, I have a hard time thinking about how they could do this. Now, imagine how angry they would, I've actually experienced what this is like, all right? So imagine this people, the desperate situation of their water, right, that we just talked about, and then they come to this place, Marah, where there's plenty of water at. However, the water's bitter. They can't drink it. You guys ever heard the old mariner's rhyme? There's a verse in there that says, water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. Being a guy on a ship in the middle of the ocean, whenever the reverse osmosis machine that makes your water goes out and you're 2 weeks from land, I know what that's like. It stinks, okay? So my situation wasn't dire like theirs, but I know what it's like to be thirsty and not have anything to drink. So I'm thinking how terrible that is to see all this water and go, we're dying here. Really? And again, they bring these murmurs against God to Moses. What does God do? Again, even though they doubted him, even though they're murmuring against him, even though their hearts were hardened and their necks are stiff and they just refuse to yield, God sweetens the waters so that they can drink, and it provides for them like he always does. Every time he takes care of whatever their need is. First, he delivered them. Then he protected them. Now he's providing for them. Go to the next chapter. It doesn't take long for the people to forget each time God does something good. Chapter 16. We're going to read verses 2 and 3 there. In fact, they didn't get far, guys. They didn't get far. Chapter 15, it's verses 22 through 24 that we just read. They only make it about four verses before the next instance of the rebellion comes in. They didn't get very far, all right? So chapter 16, go to verse 2. We're going to read verse 2 and 3. It says, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. And ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger? So I'm starting to wonder, is there anything that they're not going to complain about? First of all, they didn't like the way that they got out of slavery, even though they wanted to get out of slavery. Then they come to the Red Sea, and now they're complaining about how, oh, now God's going to kill us. I don't approve of the way he's protecting us and he's providing for us. God takes care of them. God leads them into Marah, where there's plenty of waters, not waiting to see that God's going to provide. Again, oh, now we don't have anything to drink. It's all God's fault. He didn't provide for us again. What are we going to do? Then they get hungry. Oh, we're hungry. This is God's fault. It's part of his imperfect plan. Here we are again. What are they not going to complain about? What is it going to take for these people to stop being stiff-necked, to stop hardening their hearts, and trust God? You see, it's not coincidence that they kept coming upon hard times. It's not by coincidence that they kept enduring struggles, that things that were less than ideal, that they had to deal with these things. Every time they failed, if God was testing them, they were failing. No trust. Even after he worked miracles right before their eyes, the very next hardship that comes up, well, it's God's fault. It's God's fault. You know anyone that's ever done that? Some of us, it may sound familiar. Sometimes we forget the blessings that God has given us. We forget, or rather, I won't say that we forget, but we neglect to focus on the fact that God is sovereign, that he does have a plan, that he is in control, that his promises are good, that we can trust him, that he does provide, that everything has a purpose. We as people are no different from the nation of Israel at this time. The hymn says, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. They were witnesses to the most powerful miracles that God has ever worked. Some of the greatest miracles he ever worked. Most powerful demonstrations of his ability, his power, his sovereign might. And time after time after time, it wasn't enough to convince them that God was good, that God was for them, that they could trust him even though they were scared, even though they were worried about stuff. God never says that trials aren't going to come. He never says that there's not going to be hard times. What he says is, trust me. I'm in control. You don't have to fear. My promises are good. They didn't seem to get it. So, they weren't figuring this out. What was it going to take for them to stop distrusting God and start believing him? What's it going to take for us to start believing God? And I don't mean believing the way in which we say, well, yes, I believe in God. What's it going to take for us, for people today to say, I believe in God, I know that his word promises are true, and I'm going to live like I believe his promises are true. I'm going to reject that spirit of fear. I'm going to reject that spirit of distrust. And I'm just going to say, God, it's in your hands. I know you'll take care of this. Once again, God intervenes. He provides food. He provides all of their needs, just as he provided the water. Again, he steps in and shows himself faithful to his promises. But again, we don't have to go very far. Notice we've only covered about two chapters here, all the examples that we've hit. This is in two chapters. There are plenty others. We don't have years to go through all the examples. All right. So we'll hit one more, maybe two more. Go to chapter 16. Again, just one more chapter. Go to verse 25. Verses 25 through 28. And Moses said, "Eat today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none." In other words, when they asked about this food that they were starving of, God said, "Okay, I'm going to provide you food. I'm going to provide you manna from heaven. All you got to do is each day go out and collect the food and eat it." It can't get much more simple than that. I tell you what, if God was like, "Hey, Josh, you hungry? Guess what? Every day I'm going to provide steak. All you got to do is go out and hold a plate." I would be thrilled, okay? Thrilled. But look how they respond. He gives them one caveat, one rule with this blessing of free food. It basically, like it's the holy buffet. Every day they go out and just collect whatever they need. One caveat. One. He says, 6 days you gather, but on the seventh, there shall not be any. Now look at verse 27. In other words, he's saying, gather enough on the sixth day to provide for you on the sixth and the seventh, because on the seventh, there's not going to be anything there. That's the Sabbath day. I don't want you doing that. That's a holy day, right? Look at verse 27. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, "How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws?" So see, now we see God is saying, he basically at this point, if I can put it into what I'll call Josh terms, he's sitting here looking at these guys going, like I am right now, "Really? Really, guys? Brought you out of Egypt. I led you through the Red Sea. I provided water. I provided food. And all I said was, don't go out on the seventh day. And you can't even do that? How long? How long are you going to refuse me? How long are you going to turn against me? What's it going to take?" They continue to disobey and distrust God. Even though if we take a look, is there a single need that he has not provided? Is there one thing that he has not attended to them in? Not one. Not one. And we like to think that, oh, well, eventually their hearts will be softened and they'll see that God's good and they'll trust him. It's just going to take some time. We can go through the entire book, all of the scriptures of the Bible. It never happened. Man's heart is hardened against God. It's not because God hasn't done enough. That is not the problem. We're the problem. Their hearts were the problem. It wasn't that God hasn't did what he should do or hasn't done enough to prove it. That was never the case. Here in a second, we're going to get down to the focus of the message here. I want one more thing. Exodus 17, 1 through 4. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Therefore do you tempt the Lord?" Do you get that? What just happened there? Moses has just said what I was saying in the beginning of the message. Moses was telling them, "You keep coming to me as if I'm the one in control." But look at what he says. He puts it out like it is. See, they kept acting like their problem was with Moses. But they knew, and Moses knew, and now he basically points it out. He says, "Then do you tempt the Lord?" In other words, he's saying, okay, is your problem really with me, or is it with God? Are you expecting me to do something, or are you coming to me actually saying to God, "You better do something"? Don't hide behind me, is what he was saying. Don't act like this is me. So to get to the heart of it here, because we're getting short on time. The last straw that I want to give to you, the last straw, the thing that I think broke God's heart the most in all of this. Well, before I get there, I wasn't planning to go in all this, but I feel like God's putting this on my heart to share, so I just will. Have you ever been in love like that with someone where you try to provide all of their needs? You want to give them everything. Whatever they need, you want to be the one to provide it. Whenever there's a concern, you want to be the one to remove that concern from them. You want to wipe every tear from their face. That's the love that God has for us. He wants to be there with us and for us and wants us to want him in the same way. Have you ever been like this where no matter what you did, it didn't seem like it was enough? And no matter what, they wanted more. No matter what, they just didn't seem to have the same love and desire for you that you have for them. Keeping that in mind, I want you now to go to the last straw here. Exodus 32, verse 1. I'll read it for you just because we're close on time. 32:1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, he was up there going to see the Lord, right, on behalf of the people. He was up there for 40 days. They began to wonder where he was. It says, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. That, I think, broke God's heart. This is where we see that there was no amount that God could have done to provide for them. We were reading the chapters 14, 15, and 16. We've just jumped to 32. There are plenty of other examples we could have showed of God providing through the next 16 chapters that we just don't have time for tonight. But what happens? Folks, here you have adultery. If we are the bride of Christ, if he is the groomsman, if God is like a marriage and man is the bride, we're his people, he loves us, he provides for us, he desires us, he protects us. This, going after other gods, the nation has now committed adultery against God. That's what they've done. When they said, no, God, you're not what I want, you're not what I need, I don't know where you are, I don't trust you, I want this instead. Aaron, make us gods, because the God that we have, we don't trust, we don't love, we don't want. It's being stiff-necked. I put some notes here, and I'll read this as we close. God, who has worked to save them, provided for them, blessed them, led them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, through and toward the promised land. What does he get? Denial, doubt, murmuring, rejection of Almighty God. In the face of that, I ask, how many times have we doubted God? How many times have we denied God's goodness? How many times have we questioned? How many times has he forgiven us for sin? How many times have we chased other things, other idols of one sort or another? An idol doesn't have to be something graven image that you bow down to. It can be anything that you desire that isn't God. When it takes first place in your heart, it becomes your idol and my idol. How many times have we murmured against his leaders or against him? How many times are we going to reject Almighty God, deny his promises, and turn our back on him before we finally come to understand who God is, what he's done, and what he is doing? What is it going to take for us to accept God as Lord and as Savior, to trust him, to believe on him, and to believe in him, for that belief to take physical form, not just in words, to live like we believe, to step out in faith and to trust God who has paid a price for you? If you've been struggling with your faith in God, I want you to know that today's the day. Tomorrow's not promised. Don't be like the people of Israel. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't deny the blessings that God has done. If you're struggling with something, whether it's your faith or just an issue of this life, trust God to handle it. He knows. There's nothing that's happening that he's not in control of. There's nothing that he can't take care of, that he can't provide for. Do not stray from God. There's only one way to do that, and that's grace. That's grace that we receive through Christ. That's salvation. But see, with salvation comes the understanding that we should desire God. You can't say that you believe God, that you love God, that you desire God, if everything that you do rejects him. It's empty words. There's so many of us out here today and throughout the world that we call ourselves the people of God. We call ourselves Christians. But we don't reflect God. We don't, when something comes up, we don't run to God. When we're facing something, we don't trust God. It's a lesson to be learned. It's something to think about. We are prone to leave God at the drop of a hat. Something to think about today. Now, tonight's message isn't focused on salvation, but every message is about salvation, ultimately. So tonight, I want to leave you with that thought. I want us to think about that. Do not allow ourselves to leave the Lord, to turn against him, to reject him, to forget him. Brother Farron, would you lead us? Tonight, would you go to page 28, Come Thou Fount? There are some words there that prick my heart when we sing this song. It says, Lord, Lord, I feel it, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. That is what we have to resist. Come Thou Fount. Join me as we close out our service in prayer. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Thank you. Father God, we come to you tonight, and Lord, I just, Father, I'm convicted. Lord, I thank you for the many blessings that you've given us. Lord, I thank you for the gift of grace, for the price that was paid on our behalf. Lord, we come to you tonight and we ask that, Father, that you never would allow us, Lord, to take on that stiff-necked ideology, Lord, that heart that, as the hymn sings, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Father, never let us forget who you are, Lord, what's been done for us. Father, what you are doing to us and through us, Lord. Lord, help us to know, help us to really know, Lord, that your promises are good, that you love, Lord. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Father, who doesn't have that, who doesn't understand, Father, and hasn't received that gift of grace, we pray for them. Father, as we leave here tonight, we ask that this would forever and continually be upon our hearts, that our hearts would always, Lord, be for you. Father, we thank you for the message. I thank you for the people that are here tonight, Lord. I pray for their families and for those that couldn't make it. Father, please use us that you'd be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.